Well, it's good to be back with you after our pilgrimage that I was on to different places in Italy that are especially focused on the Eucharist. And there are many different experiences I want to share in the following weeks and months, especially when we get to John 6 in several weeks and meditate again on the Eucharist. But I remember one event that struck me mostly, or a lot, was going to the sanctuary of St. Michael, which is this beautiful sanctuary right outside of the town where St. Padre Pio had lived and done his mission. And at this place, it's where the Archangel St. Michael had appeared a few different times throughout history. And so it's a place of special prayer. And when we went there, it was marvelous. There were so many people that were there. And I kind of describe it as a devotional feeding frenzy that was there. You had St. Michael, a big statue of him, of course, and there are songs to Mary. There was the Divine Mercy Chaplet. We were actually there right at 3 p.m., which was really cool. And the guy next to me kneeling was doing it in Spanish. I'm doing my best in Italian. Our fellow pilgrims doing it in English. But then at the center of all of that was the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, and in exposition there. And kind of everybody really attentive towards the Lord through all those different prayers. And that was a very powerful moment of really living devotion there, and living devotion with the Eucharist. And then another place we went to is called Lanciano, which there has this tremendous Eucharistic miracle from over 1,000 years ago, where the host was transformed. And it's something that has actually been kind of investigated by science, but can't be explained, you know, how this happened, that there's this heart tissue that was the host. And so there are these kinds of miracles like that. And then there's different saints who are so powerfully moved by the Eucharist. One we're blessed to get to know better, Blessed Carlo Acutis, who maybe you've heard of. He lived in the 2000s, died as a teenager. And while we were actually in Assisi, where he's buried, the Vatican announced that they had recognized that the second miracle, the miracle that is needed for him to then become canonized as a saint. And he himself had a great devotion. It's fascinating, a very new saint, very recent times. He'll be the first saint to have, you know, video game controllers as second-class relics. And the cool thing is, though, he's one of his favorite sayings is that the Eucharist is my highway to heaven. And so there's all these wonderful things around the Eucharist that we're able to experience. And the question maybe comes up, well, where does the Eucharist come from in God's plan? How does it fit into God's plan? And like, how does it, you know, kind of, what does it fulfill and what does it point to? And that's what I think our readings are really meant for us to dive into today, that the church gives in this year's cycle B of the solemnity. The readings especially focus to how the Eucharist fits into God's plan of salvation. And I want to delve into that just a little bit so we can be even better formed and educated about the Eucharist. And the key thing I want you to remember is that the Eucharist and covenant go hand in hand. The Eucharist comes from covenant, establishes covenant, renews covenant, and covenant helps us make sense of the Eucharist. And that's what our readings all mention today. So our first reading comes from the book of Exodus, and we're back with the Israelites. They've started their Exodus. They've had the Passover, and they're going out, and they're at Mount Sinai, and they've got Moses leading them. And they have this special rite, the special liturgy that we hear about in Exodus 24, this blood rite, you know, that solemnizes, that actually establishes the covenant between God and Israel. You know, this covenant that is between God, who represented by the altar where half the blood is put, and then the people as the covenant partners with God of Israel gathered around that altar to be with their Lord and to live in covenant. And the other half of the blood then is sprinkled upon them. And so you have this blood as part of the covenant. And what's that about? Well, I think that blood of covenant, it really has it has a twofold sense to it. The first, the primary one, is that covenant creates kinship. Covenant creates family, family ties. It's not just a contractual exchange, but there's this identity and this belonging that's established by covenant. And so it's the blood of kinship by covenant. You know, and so they become, Israel becomes the family of God. And there's this mutual commitment between God and Israel. And then the blood also, and that was kind of an ancient practice whenever a covenant was set, the blood also points to that there are sanctions for failing in the covenant, for abandoning the covenant, for transgressing it. You know, and so the blood also points to that, that breaking the covenant with God was really stepping into death, stepping away from where life can be found. And so there's this establishing of covenant through this. This sacrifice and this blood. What happens immediately afterwards in Exodus, it's not part of our reading, but it's essential along with it, is that right afterwards, there is also, along with the sacrifice of the covenant, there's the banquet of the covenant as well. And so the Lord calls Moses and representatives of the people to come up the mountain, you know, to be with God and to have this meal. And just like at Passover, the lamb had to be not only sacrificed but also consumed, there's this covenant meal that goes with the sacrifice. And so it says that they go up the mountain and it says they beheld God and ate and drank. Incredible. You know, to behold God usually was, I'm a goner, you know, to behold the infinite Almighty One. But there they were, this covenant with the Lord and this covenant banquet. And so from then on, the liturgical rites, the sacrifices of Israel were always meant to be part of this walking in covenant, in family with God, of living up to being family with God. But the problem was that while God was a faithful covenant partner, Israel was not faithful at all. Many times over, Israel failed in that covenant or walked away from it. And there are all kinds of horrendous consequences of that. And finally, even exile, where it seemed like the nation in its entirety died. And so this became the pressing issue. How could this be resolved? You have God who's faithful on one side, but just there isn't this faithful covenant partner on the other side. And that's the great dilemma of Israel. How can we stay faithful? How can we live up to the covenant that God wants with us? This is a critical context in which we then understand better Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. As he says in Matthew 5, I have come not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And so our second reading is about how Jesus then does fulfill and solve this dilemma of God needing a covenant partner. Jesus' sacrifice and understanding it makes such incredible sense, you know, when you think about Israel's covenant and this problem. And so what does Hebrews say? It says, when Christ came as high priest, and that is one that the mediator of a covenant, when Christ came as high priest, he entered once for all into the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, not made of human hands. So after he died, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And so Christ is both priest and the sacrifice of infinite and of eternal worth. And so Hebrews continues, for this reason, he is mediator of a new covenant, since the death has taken place for deliverance from transgressions under the first covenant, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And so with Jesus' death, he takes away the sanctions of the old covenant that had befallen Israel because they had broken the covenant. Not only that, he takes away the sins of the world. And then he ushers in this new covenant. And Jesus is with us as our high priest in our covenant relationship with God. Finally, from our side, a faithful partner with God, someone who will always be faithful to God because he is true God and true man, someone who always keeps this everlasting covenant in action and always able for us to be a part of it, because Jesus is always faithful. So then the gospel points to how Jesus really establishes this new and eternal covenant. And he does it not only through Calvary, but through the Lord's Supper, where he institutes the Eucharist. So Mark notes, this happened on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So it points to Jesus as the Lamb of God, the truly worthy offering. And what does he say? He says, "Take it. This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant, which will be shed for many." And so right there at the Last Supper, Jesus, interpreting his imminent death, he establishes the sacrifice and the meal for the new Israel, the expanded Israel of the church, this new covenant. His once-for-all sacrifice of the cross of the new covenant then is made present whenever we do this in memory of him. Early Christians were always so amazed at this one prophecy in Malachi, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, seeing it fulfilled as all the nations are brought into this expanded Israel. Malachi had this prophecy where the Lord says, you know, that one day, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and incense and a pure offering will be made. And they saw that coming to realization as the Eucharist is celebrated throughout the world as nations are being brought into this. And so Jesus gives his sacrifice to the church, to the family of God, through the Eucharist. Therefore, we sacramentally offer his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross to God. We can make that offering so that our worship is united with Christ, our high priest. It's not just our own project out of our own holiness, but it is through Christ, our high priest. And he has given us the sacrament of his body and blood as that covenant meal, as that sacrificial banquet. If the Eucharist were not the body and blood of Christ, then we neither offer his sacrifice nor partake in his sacrificial meal. We would not be with the high priest of the good things that have come to be, nor have covenant with God renewed. Do you see how it makes sense that this is the body and blood of Christ? Not only because Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood," which is reason enough, but because it means that we're still part of this covenant that Jesus established between us and God, and we receive the renewal of that and the life of that and the promises of that again and again every time it is celebrated. So thankfully, Jesus is really and faithfully present in the Eucharist. He's there really present, but also faithfully in that covenant way he is present with us. The only question is whether our hearts and lives are truly committed and given to the Lord in this offering. That's why right before the Eucharistic prayer, I'll say, "Pray, brothers and sisters, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." Now, the offering of Jesus Christ is always acceptable, infinitely acceptable to the Father. The question is, are we joined to it with our hearts, with our lives? Are we truly participating in that great offering? And that's the challenge. That's where we need, again, God's grace to keep growing in that. In the Gospel of Mark, the institution of the Eucharist really kind of made points to that part of the struggle, because you see how he describes the institution of the Eucharist, it's sandwiched between darkness, if I can put it that way. Right before the account of his establishing the Eucharist, you have Judas Iscariot's betrayal unfolding. And right after he institutes the Eucharist, you have Jesus predicting Peter's threefold denial. There Jesus is, preparing to make his sacrifice of the cross, establishing the gift of the Eucharist for his new covenant, and he's surrounded by that darkness of betrayal in denial. And yet he still loves. He still goes forward. He still praises God in psalm, like the psalm that we ourselves just sang, "The cup of salvation I'll take up, and I'll call upon the name of the Lord. To you will I offer sacrifice of thanksgiving." What strength to his love in the midst of all of that, choosing to die even for the unworthy. In Romans 5, Paul says, "But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What incredible, merciful love. Every time we celebrate Mass, offering the sacrifice of the Mass, taking part in the sacrificial banquet of the Lamb, it is a fulfillment of all that God has planned, prefigured in the laws and the prophets and fulfilled by Christ. And it is also, incredibly, this powerful encounter with Jesus, who is our high priest and Lamb. It is an encounter with his great love, which reveals then the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit, who is that love. This is the source of the saints, the miracles, and the abundant life through the ages that we witnessed in Italy. And may that abundant Eucharistic life continue to bear fruit in our lives and in our parish as well. And may we always treasure this great gift of covenant that we have with Christ through the Eucharist, as it says in Vatican II, the renewal in the Eucharist of the covenant between the Lord and man draws the faithful into the compelling love of Christ and sets them on fire.